Well, today we want to talk about success again. We've been talking about that the last couple of times we've gathered. What is success? Benjamin Franklin said it's being healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that's not bad. We've talked about how that sort of is on track with what most Americans think, according to a survey in 2013. One of the most popular answers had to do with health, so healthy, and then wealthy comes up, of course. That is a measurement of success to a lot of people, even to Christians in some ways. And then you see at the bottom, answers 2, 7, and 9 of the top 10 answers given in that survey as to what is the success to you, they all had to do with ideas about priorities in life, free time, what we do with learning new things and general experiences in life, and that's kind of where we are today. I reminded you that Ben Franklin said it's healthy, and that's not all bad because in the millennium we see that health is a really big deal. So I guess God put that in our hearts. In the future, there's going to be a lot less sickness and people live a long time. Ben Franklin said healthy, wealthy, and that's not all bad. You see that again in the end times, the golden age of Jesus. We find that there are going to be really a lot of evidences of prosperity, plenty of food, no food shortage for anybody in the whole world, and leisure time and music and those kinds of things. So I guess the Lord put that in our hearts to think about that. Ben Franklin said healthy, wealthy, wise, and that's not bad. I mean, when you're looking again at the golden age of Jesus and the end times, you see that people won't be afraid. They won't be making the foolish mistakes of war, competing for property and territories and all those things. They just get a lot smarter. So it's not so bad that these things are in our minds as measurements of success. Maybe the Lord did that. He planted those ideas in our minds, right? Well, we also see in all of this series that we've been looking at here lately, The Successful Christian, we're at the end now. We're talking about, so what is success? And we've talked about healthy, wealthy, and wise under different headings. We're calling the headings not healthy, but ready. There's not always something you can do about health, but the idea is to take whatever God gives you. Do you have a good body? Do you have a good mind? Well, you take that and you use that to be ready to do anything God calls you to do in life. You be ready physically so you can say, well, if the Lord ever asks me to do such and such a thing in children's ministry or whatever takes energy, I'll be ready. And you can do that. Wealthy. Well, you know, we can't always be wealthy in this world, and that's okay. But you can be as wealthy as you can be in keeping with spiritual priorities. It's more important that you are a giving, generous person. Maybe you won't be wealthy, but you could be generous. You can be generous with the very little that you own, right? Generosity isn't limited to just wealth. So you might not be able to be healthy, but be as healthy as you can be. You might not be able to be wealthy, but be as giving as you can be. And now today we're coming to wise. And we're changing that, not wise, but spiritual, which is similar, and especially has the idea of insight. And we've talked about your physical capacities, just fulfilling what God has given you to work with your body, your financial capacities. Just fulfill what God has given you with your finances and your career. And today, talking about personal and relational capacities. What has the Lord given you to do? If we took a picture of you and put it up here on the front and wrote the word success over it, it would be because you're using what God gave you in a very good way, including what we might call spirituality or insight. You know, if you've ever been to Disney on the Pirates of the Caribbean ride, you see this boat, and this is what you're supposed to see. Now, under those arrows that I've superimposed, you might see a little field, a very small field of red and a very small field of yellow. Well, you see, this is what you're supposed to see. That actually looks like this from behind. These are pirates that pop up and down every time the cannons shoot, and up they go, down they go. And see, from the back, it's not really so charming as from the front. And what you see is great, but you have to realize there's a lot you don't see. That's how the universe is. You see this, you know? You see this. But I hope you know there's a lot you don't see. since we're doing Disney, these are the hitchhiking ghosts. When I was a kid, it was a little more primitive. I think it's better now. But you get in your carriage, and then they show a picture of the ghost in your carriage with you. It looks a little bit like that when you're in your carriage, and it's just done with mirrors and reflections, you know, and all of that. And here's what it looks like behind the scenes. They're just on this little conveyor going in circles. It's like, oh, and here's the diagram of it. The carriage is on the left, and then they go in circles like, oh. Well, what you see is a lot different than what you don't see. And in this world, you see stuff, but I wish that you knew there's so much that you don't see. And if you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to have insight, then you have to see what you don't see. See, that's the trick. I love this text. I come to it all the time in my own personal life. Insight is having a keen sense of eternal and invisible realities. You know, besides what you see, there's something you don't see, the invisible realities. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16, I love this. Paul is talking about his own hardships, and he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day." So the outward stuff that you see, it looks like we're falling apart, we're getting old, we're getting sick, whatever. But the inward man is lifted, is buoyed up by God. And verse 17 says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, just a little while, our light affliction, which is just a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory." So you have the momentary and the eternal. And then in verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen." See, there's stuff you see, but don't always look at that. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen." So don't always be about the things that are seen. Insight means you also see the things that are unseen. And he says, "Because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So you have to learn to see the invisible. You turn your focus from the temporary to the eternal, from the visible to the invisible. That's what it is to be a Christian, successful with wisdom. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. Insight. That's what we need. It's everywhere. In our scripture reading today from Hebrews 11, we didn't have this part, but this part is so wonderful. And Hebrews 11 is so good at talking about the invisible things. You have to see the invisible. So these all died in faith, talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. See, they're going to see the invisible, see the future. You have to see the future. "Having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. It affected the way they lived. Because they were persuaded." They said, "Yes, I'm going to work for what is not seen." And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, travelers on the earth. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. But now they seek a better country, a heavenly country." You see, they're seeing what is invisible. Talking about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son." It's like, why would he say, "Okay, Lord, if you want to take his life, you can take his life"? Why would he do that? Because this was the son, as the text points out, that Jesus had promised, that in Isaac, you're going to have a great nation. Well, if that's true, then why are we going to kill him? That doesn't make it. If the promise is from Isaac, there are going to be lots and lots of children and a great nation of Israel, then why do we kill him? But by faith, he said, "Okay, Lord, if you're going to take his life, take his life." And here's the reason why. Verse 19, "Accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead." So Abraham thought, all right, the promise is that from this little boy, I am going to have many, many grandchildren, great-grandchildren, until I have a whole nation. The promise is from him. And then God says, well, we're going to take his life. So Abraham's thinking, okay, he's got to have lots of children, going to take his life. I guess he's going to come back from the dead. That must be what's going on here. He accounted that God was able even to raise him up from the dead if it came to that. As you know the story, it didn't come to that. But Abraham was braced for it. He said, okay, we're going to kill him, and he still has to have lots of babies, so apparently the Lord's going to bring him back. That's what he was thinking. Verse 20, "By faith Isaac..." Who was not killed, after all. "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." It didn't happen yet. I'm going to tell you what will happen in the future. That's just great. How did he see? He is seeing what is invisible. And Joseph did the same thing. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So Joseph is ready to die. And he said, when you leave Egypt, all you Israelites, when you leave Egypt, because you will leave Egypt, make sure you bring my casket out. I don't want to stay in Egypt. I want to go where the nation is going, to the promised land. Say, hey, Joseph, how'd you know about that? I mean, how can you be so sure? You don't know. You're dying. You don't know. Maybe they'll never leave Egypt. He said, oh, no, no. You're leaving Egypt. And when you go, you make sure you carry my casket with you. That's just amazing. You see, they're seeing the invisible. That's called insight. That's called wisdom. And if you only see what Disney wants you to see, then you don't really understand Disney. And if you only see the visible stuff all around you, then you don't really understand God's world. We did have in Hebrews 11:24 in our scripture reading today, the story of Moses. And we love that. By faith, Moses did what he did, raised up in the royal court, and then he forsakes it all. It says in the underlying part there, he knew that the pleasures of sin are only temporary. See, you look around and what you see, this is temporary. He knew that. And he knew that the pleasures of sin only last for a little while, and then there's payday someday. He knew that. In verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. He forsook Egypt, and the last underlined part there is my favorite part of all. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. I love that. That's what we're talking about. You can't just see what you see. Insight means you see the invisible. Moses endured as seeing God who is invisible. He acted like he could see God. And of course, you can't see God, but you can see God's fingerprints and footprints all over. And that's how Moses lived. And that's what it means to be successful in the Christian life. You have to have insight. It's everywhere around you. You have to at least appreciate that it's everywhere around you. The story of Job, you know very well, Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? So this is God and the devil talking. Then Satan answered the Lord, put forth your hand now, touch all of his possessions, and he'll curse you. In verse 12, the Lord says, let's try it, shall we? Satan, all that he has is in your power. Do your worst. So, as the story goes, verse 14, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them. The Sabians took them away. No more oxen. Verse 16, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, has burned up the sheep. No more cattle, no more sheep. Verse 17, the Chaldeans fell upon the camels, carried them away. No oxen, no sheep, no camels. Verse 18, your sons and daughters were in their oldest brother's house. There came a great wind from the wilderness. The house fell and the young men, they're all dead. What's happening there? The Lord said, okay, devil, do your worst. Ow. So besides all of this, as you can see, oh, look at robbers came and took the camels away. You see that, right? But behind that, you know, everybody sees that. Behind that, do you have the insight? Behind that is this whole drama that we see between God and the devil. Now, we don't know what's happening in your world. You know, when you get sick, it might just be you got sick. But maybe not. Maybe that one time when you got sick, that was because there was something happening behind the scenes that you don't know about. Why did your car break? Do you know why it broke? Maybe it just broke. Maybe not. Why is it that you lost your job? Well, maybe you just lost your job. Maybe not. Besides what's happening that everybody can see, there are things happening that are invisible and have to do with eternal ramifications. The drama of the unseen world. It's everywhere in Scripture. In 2 Kings 6:15, don't you love this? Here's Elisha. He's surrounded by the armies of Syria. They're mad at him because Elisha keeps going to the Israelite king and telling the king the troop movements of the Syrians. And then the king's ready and the Syrians are thwarted. And so they said, we got to stop Elisha from blabbing all of our secrets to his king. So they're going to kill Elisha. Elisha's out with his servant. And the servant said to him, alas, my master, what should we do? We're surrounded by the Syrian army. In verse 16, he answered, don't be afraid, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them. They think, they with us, that would be you and me, too. And against that, we have an army. And verse 17 says, no, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. I mean, what if that's happening right now? What if we could, you know, push out that wall right there, and you could see angelic armies? You look at the things as they are. You say, you know, I think I understand what's happening here. You know, I'm at Disney. I understand there are pirates and cannons. Like, no, you probably don't understand. And you probably don't understand this. I mean, outside these walls, outside this misty layer of our reality is a different reality. Job didn't know. I mean, what is the likelihood that the house is going to fall on my kids? You know, why would that happen? Like, well, because what you see isn't all there is. And it's everywhere in Scripture. Daniel 10:12. Gabriel the angel said to me, don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, that's 24 days. He says actually it's 21 days. For 3 weeks, I was asking the Lord for an answer to something. And Gabriel says, for 21 days now, you've been doing this. And since you set your heart to understand, your words were heard. But the demonic prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, another angel, the chief angel, he came to help me, and now I've come. Now, what if you're praying? You say, well, I asked the Lord to do something 3 weeks ago, and he hasn't done it. I guess, you know, prayer doesn't work. And in Daniel's case, I think he would say, I didn't know that. I didn't know that there was angelic warfare trying to answer my prayer. I didn't know. Job would say, I didn't know. Elisha's servant, I didn't know they were out there. I mean, at some point you have to quit saying, I didn't know. You're supposed to have insight. Like, oh, I do know. I'm starting to get it. 1 Corinthians 4:9, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made, this is the important part, we are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. That idea, spectacle, in Greek, theatron. We are a theater. It's a dramatic portrayal. We are a theater to angels. You know, angels are watching you. You think, oh, yeah, they're watching over me, which is true. That's true. Fine. But this is not them watching over you. This is them watching you like you watch Netflix. So the Lord says, we are made a spectacle to the world. Say, oh, yeah, I'll bet you mean all those things at Disney that we can see. The Lord said, no, I mean to angels and to men. The things at Disney that you can see, the things at Disney that you can't see. You are a spectacle to the angels. They're watching what you do because they're interested in your drama. And if you're a young female, you should appreciate that. They're interested in your drama. And the Lord, besides what you can see, there's all this happening that you can't see. You say, I didn't know that. I didn't know that the angels were interested in showing in how I show my loyalty to God today. I didn't know. Well, you have to quit saying that at some point and say, I do know. I get it. I have to live differently because I have insight. I understand. Ben Franklin said, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, wise for a Christian is being able to realize that there's an eternal and invisible reality to all of this beyond what I can see. And this relates to what it means to be a successful person now. There are skills that we're supposed to get in life because we understand things from an eternal and an invisible perspective. So here's what we're talking about. In Luke chapter 10, the Lord said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. When he says strength, that probably has a reference to your body. When you develop a skill, you can use that to love the Lord. Mind. Well, you know what mind is. When you teach yourself something new, when you're learning something, you can use that to love the Lord. And you're supposed to love the Lord with the entire package. Be smart. Love the Lord with all your mind. In Genesis 1:27, the Lord is giving people their first commands. And here is Adam and Eve, and it says God created them in his image. In verse 28, he blessed them, and he said that they should fill the earth and subdue it. You know, the earth is yours. This is your home depot. I put some amazing stuff in the ground there. If you pull that out and melt it, you can make a swell hatchet. I also have given you these trees all around you. If you take your hatchet, you cut down the tree, you can make yourself a swell little boat to go on the river. Wouldn't you like that? And so this is your Home Depot. This is your Lowe's store. And the animals. You see that big guy over there? You can ride him around if you want. Would that be fun? You can. This is your world. You can play with it. You see how this garden is? Well, if you wanted to, you could dig down a little trench here and route this river to go in a big circle. And then, if you want to, you could find a rubber tree and slit it and collect rubber and process it and make an inner tube. And you could float round and round circles if you'd like to do that. I mean, this is just your world. What do you want to do? I'm giving this to you. You figure it out. And so the Lord said, you can have dominion over this world. It's your playground. Knock yourself out. Now, of course, it would be a very bad idea for them to make a mess of it, right? So they should take good care of it. That's the stewardship of the earth. But we find that people have, I want to understand the world. I want to know how to make an inner tube out of the rubber tree so I can float on the lazy river that I made by digging a hole and routing things around. They just want to. And so some people have become successful with sort of an encyclopedic knowledge of the world, which is so wonderful. And I hope you'll do this. For young people listening to me, take your school seriously. Learn stuff, because once you learn it, then there's so much great stuff you can do. This has to do with science, math, history, technology, navigation, language, culture. And look how God's people did this in times past. First Kings 4:30. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country. So you think, I'll bet he was just a philosopher. He probably just knew about religion. No. Look what he knows about. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. Oh, by the way, so in a Jewish culture, you see, they weren't allowed to do a lot of artwork because in those days, everybody ended up worshiping the artwork. So you make a beautiful statue of a lion. Next thing you know, somebody's worshiping the statue of a lion. So the Jewish people really didn't have a lot of painting art and engraving art. They had some, but they had to use it very judiciously. And so what they become experts in, even to this day, but especially in those days, is words. They are wordsmiths. They love words. And if you can, you know, have a clever turn of phrase to a Hebrew person, that is golden. And it's interesting, you know, that's why we love the Bible, because it has so many clever turns of phrase. That's a Jewish thing. At any rate, so he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he didn't just speak about religion. He spoke of trees. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things. Creeping things are reptiles and bugs. He could tell you all about the reptiles and the bugs. And he spoke about fish. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He's like a walking, talking encyclopedia. Then besides encyclopedic knowledge, there's craftsmanship. And this is really fun. This would be the arts, medical practice, agriculture of plants and animals, fabrication, invention. This is so great. So in Exodus 36, I won't read all of this, but the Lord has Bezalel and Aholiab, and they are the experts in the craftsmanship of making stuff for the tabernacle. And you'll see what they do there. Their heart stirs them up. Oh, so the Holy Spirit stirs them up to want to do this. My theory is that all Spirit-led Christians are creative. If the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, I think he always stirs you up. You want to make stuff. You want to do things. I think that might be true. Anyway, their hearts stirred them up, and all the wise men came. Verse 8, they made curtains of linen, blue, purple, scarlet, so they're sewing things. They made clasps of brass, so they're smelting brass and working on that. They made boards, so carpenters, and silver. They're casting silver. And they overlaid the boards with gold, so they're casting gold, and it's also beautiful. Rings of gold. At the end, made four pillars of wood, overlaid them with gold, sockets of silver. They're fabricating stuff. They're inventing stuff. And it's because the Lord put it in their hearts to do that. So it's like craftsmanship. Similarly, 2 Chronicles 34:12. The Levites, all that were skilled with instruments of music, also were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did the work. So for those of you who are music lovers, you might be glad to find out that the musicians were the bosses. So that worked out okay, right? And then they were skilled with instruments of music. See, craftsmanship. They have to make the instruments, they have to play the instruments well, and that's how the worship came and the joy at all the festivals. In 2 Chronicles 26:14, Uzziah was the king, and it says he was a clever fellow. He made in Jerusalem engines, that's machines, for war, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and upon the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. So here they are, these clever people, making stuff, inventions, machines. And that's technology. And you think, okay, well, why are these people doing this? And just imagine, it was so that they could build something beautiful that would increase the Lord's good reputation in the world. So we're going to build this tabernacle here, and people are going to see it. They're going to worship around it. This is going to be a beautiful place. And so their craftsmanship increases the Lord's good reputation in the world. Like, that's very cool. They play music that would bring joy and, once again, increase the Lord's good reputation in the world. The worship of Israel would be really wonderful. It would lift people, the people God loves, and it would increase God's reputation in the world as they all worship together. And it would be a help to the people God loves in any time of crisis, you know, like the engines of war that would shoot the arrows and the stones. If God's nice people are under attack, then they can defend themselves. And so these clever people are doing what they do with craftsmanship, with wood, with whatever they have on hand to make very special things. And that is what it means to be successful. We're just asking you to be as encyclopedic as you can be. We're asking you to have craftsmanship as well as you can have it. And then you use that for God. And that's success. We've talked about encyclopedic knowledge. We've talked about craftsmanship. Let's talk about athleticism. This would be acuity of the five senses, strength, speed, coordination, marksmanship, combat. Genesis 25:27. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, paying this man a compliment because he's a skillful hunter. In 2 Samuel 2:18, this fellow named Asahel, he is fast on his feet. He says he's as light of foot as a deer. He could run like a deer. And that was a compliment. He was good in battle for that reason. 1 Chronicles 12:1, the mighty men were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in slinging stones and shooting arrows out of a bow. So if one hand is injured, you're okay. You can use the other hand. Very impressive. Judges 20:16, there were 700 special forces, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. That's athleticism. So you see, you can take these kinds of things, athleticism, and you can use them, as you see there, to feed and increase the joy and comfort of the people God loves. So the hunters go out, they get meat. It gives everybody joy, and it gives everybody life sustenance. And you have to see well, you have to hear well, you have to track well. You have to be an athlete to be a good hunter and to help the people God loves in any time of crisis. Again, when God's nice people are under attack, you have people who can sling stones and shoot arrows with either hand at a hair's breadth. And thank God for them. This is a keen sense of the eternal. He's thinking, oh, that's just... This Christian kid over here, he's just athletic because, you know, he has an interest in sports. Don't let it be that. You know, that's the facade, Disney. Behind that, the spirit's realities, well, you can use your athleticism for the glory of God. It doesn't have to be that way, of course, but you hope it'd be that way. And all these things, you have the opportunity to see them, not just the visible part, but behind that, the invisible and the eternal part. Encyclopedic knowledge could be gained and used for evil. So, you know, people go on the internet and learn how to make bombs, and it's a big mess. They're using it for evil. But it could also be used for narcissistic purposes, which are evil. but just competing for status. You know, the reason that I am an excellent student is because I want to show everybody how smart I am. Well, you know, that's one way to do it, and surely that's the Disney facade, you know? Everybody can see how smart you are. But at the bottom bullet, this skill could be used to lift those who are loved by God and are overworked, sick, lonely, unable to travel, simply eager to learn. I mean, you take a guy who's good with science and math and technology, he can make your world so much nicer. You take a guy who's trapped in a wheelchair all of his life, another guy over here knows how to make a wheelchair that he could use and take him anywhere he wants to go. Say, well, I just want to have encyclopedic knowledge. I want to be a smart guy with technology and all those things just because I want everybody to know how smart I am. Okay, you know, that's a thing. But you're not successful until you turn that knowledge into something that helps God's good reputation in the world and helps other people. And now what you just had as, you know, mental stuff, it becomes eternal. It becomes a contribution to that which is invisible. And that's what we're going for. I love Robert Woodbury. He's a sociologist. And in 2012, he published that, you know, groundbreaking article about missionary roots of liberal democracy. And it, again, demonstrates that the work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor in ensuring the health of nations. Where the missionaries went in the 1800s and early 1900s, every nation where they went ended up being lifted educationally. They have better medicine now. They have a freer society. It's just like magic wherever the missionaries went. That's what happened. And in the second bullet point there, the good doctor concedes that there were always selfish and racist missionaries, and there are today selfish and racist missionaries. But he says if that were the average effect, we would expect that the places where missionaries had influence would be worse than the places where missionaries weren't allowed or were restricted. But we find exactly the opposite on all kinds of outcomes. Medically, freedom in society, literacy, wherever the missionaries went, things got better. That's just so important to know. And one important nuance at the very bottom, that this only happened where the missionaries were bringing salvation, you know, the gospel of Jesus. If they were just being humanitarians, it really didn't help. But they wanted to bring the people Jesus, and then all of those outcomes came along with Jesus, which is so great. You see, Robert Woodbury in 2012 pointed out what nobody else was pointing out, that where the Christian missionaries went, the world got better. How did he connect those dots? Well, that's what's called insight. You figure it out. And he has an encyclopedic knowledge of history and sociology and culture. And now you see how he's used that for the Lord. He's connected the dots. Craftsmanship. Again, you could use that for bad things, a terrorist bomb, or for narcissistic things, for competing for status. But you could also use it for the Lord, because you could take technology and do many wonderful things with technology, right? Astronaut Jim Irwin, he's great. Jim Irwin was the pilot for the Apollo 15 Falcon, which was the fourth human landing on the moon. He was the eighth person in human history to walk on the moon. He's the recipient of important awards, the NASA Distinguished Service Medal, the United Nations Peace Medal, among others. And he's the founder of the High Flight Foundation for the purpose of demonstrating that science supports creation, not evolution. Now, this guy, with all of his achievements, saw behind the curtain. He saw things that are invisible and eternal. And he invested himself in those things. He said, before I entered space with Apollo 15 mission in July of 1971, I was a silent Christian. But I feel the Lord sent me to the moon so I could return to the earth and share his son, Jesus Christ. It is critically important, he says, to recognize the creator of this great planet and the universe in which it exists. After all, he is the one who created the laws of science that make space travel possible. You see, technology. Like, Jim, you were like a brainiac student an engineering student who went to test pilot school, became a crack pilot, gets to be a NASA astronaut. I mean, you are such a technical guy. You are so smart. You're such a craftsman in your craft. And you see what he's done? It's not just the visible stuff now. He connects the invisible with what we all see and the eternal with what we all see. And that's what you have to do. He was extraordinary. He was successful because he had insight about things that are invisible and things that are eternal. That's what we need. Athleticism. So, you know, strength and speed and coordination, all those things. You could do that for evil. Imagine a terrorist who's a marksman and a sniper. You know, how awful. You could do it for narcissism. You know, I'm a sports hero because I want everybody to give me status and praise. And obviously, that happens all the time. But you could take the same thing, your athleticism, and you could connect the dots. Besides, you know, the facade, see what's behind the facade, like Tony Dungy. Tony Dungy is the first African-American coach to ever win a Super Bowl. When he played with the Pittsburgh Steelers, he won a Super Bowl as a player. So there are only a few people in the whole wide world who have won a Super Bowl ring as a player and then as a head coach too. Just amazing. He was just this past year inducted into the NFL Football Hall of Fame. And so now his little statue and his resume will be on display, I guess, forever until Jesus comes. When he was asked why he wrote his book, because he did write a book called Quiet Strength, he said he got more satisfaction from writing the book than from winning the Super Bowl. And he said, that's because I've gotten so many calls and letters from people saying they really got something out of it, something that helped them. See, then it's not just superficial anymore. Now it's deep. Now it's becoming eternal and invisible. That's insight. And that's what your athleticism should be. That's what we're looking for. Kicker Adam Vinatieri, who was with the Colts, he said that Tony is such a great guy. One of the best men I've ever met. And not just a football coach. One of the greatest men. You see, he's deeper than that. He's not just football. Behind the curtain of football, there's a lot more. Player Robert Mathis said, I think Coach Dungy is a better man than he is a coach. He taught guys how to be men, how to really instill faith and family with football. That basically is my motto that I live by now this far into my career, and I'm very thankful to him for that. So you see, you're taking your encyclopedic knowledge, your craftsmanship, your athleticism, and you're boosting it to an entirely different level. You're connecting the dots. This is success. Maybe you can't be healthy, but you can be ready. You know, whatever the Lord calls you to do, have you done your part physically in your body to do that? Wealthy. You might not be able to be wealthy, but are you generous? Do you wish to be a giving person? I hope so. And wise. Maybe not wise in every sense, but at least connecting the dots to seeing the invisible. Because remember, Moses endured as seeing God who is invisible. Behind what you see is what you don't see. And that's why we gain skills. That's why we use them. So if we put your picture up here with the word success over it, hopefully we'll be able to say, see what he learned? See what he did with his hands? Do you see his athleticism? That's success. He did what he did to the best of his ability. Because behind all of this, if you could just move the curtain, you'll see there's a whole world. It's invisible and it's eternal. And everything you learn and everything you do is for that. That's the focus. And that's what it is to be wise. Part one. Next time we have some more things to talk about for insight. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I ask you to hear the gospel? Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, so that you could go free. He suffered so you could not suffer. And the scripture says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days. He's alive. And the scripture says that today, this living Christ is holding out the free gift of everlasting life. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've never accepted that free gift, I'd like to give you a few moments of silence just before we leave today. in which you can call on Jesus to be your Savior, to give you everlasting life in heaven with Him, forgiven forever. And if you've never done that, I'm just going to give you a moment of silence, and I hope you'll call on Jesus the best way you know how. For His free gift, the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you take this moment of silence, will you, and call on Jesus for your salvation if you haven't already done that.